This morning's reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Good morning. Welcome again to Missio Dei Falcon this morning, and I have the opportunity to I'll give it one more second. If I don't feel awkward enough wearing this microphone, if it starts acting up, I may change. I'm not into the Britney Spears mic, but I'll do what I can do. But you know what? When we support a church like Sedaris Church, we really get into it. So we really wanted to experience what it was like. So we decided to adopt the weather for the last few days. The weather in Seattle, and so that really helps us feel one with the work that they're doing there. But I live in Central Florida for almost 8 or 9 years, and when we moved out here, and I kind of shriveled up like a raisin for the first 6 months, people would say to me, "Oh, I think it's a little humid out today," and I'd be like, "No, that's not humidity." But you know what? Over the last couple of days, I think we did experience a little bit of humidity. So when we do things in Colorado, we do them for real. When it's dry, we go for it. When it rains, we go for it. So welcome to our Seattle version of Missio Dei Falcon this morning. So I'm gonna pray for us first. I want to pray for Sedaris Church, and I want to pray for our time together. So let's bow our heads. God, we are always encouraged to hear about your work in other parts of the world, in other parts of the country. We are really excited when we get to be a part of it, and we thank you for our relationship there, our ability to bless other churches like this church in Seattle. We pray for their work, and even as they meet this morning, we pray that you would meet them, and we pray that for our time here as well. God, would you fill up what is lacking in the words that I have prepared? Would you meet each of us in our minds and our hearts this morning? We give this time to you. We trust you. We believe that the word that we just read and the other parts of Scripture that we will look at this morning are from you. They have authority, and they were meant to be read and studied by us. And so we lift up this time to you, and we give it to you in your son's name. Amen. All right. We're going to start out this morning with some crowd participation, trying to get us all into this a little bit. So nothing too crazy, but be ready to raise your hands or put it down. So I want you to raise your hand if you had to have a cup of coffee this morning. You had to have a cup of coffee. Yeah, that's a pretty good. Yeah, we're holding up cups of coffee. That's right. All right. Okay. Now raise your hand. Have you had a cup of coffee? Raise your hand. Okay. If you didn't feel quite right until you had that cup of coffee, keep your hand up. There's a couple people that they have a little bit of control over this habit, but most of you still hands up. Okay. That's the first one. Let's go to the second. Put your hands down. All right. How many of you take the exact same route to your job, work, to school, or some other place that you go almost every day? How many of you take the exact same route every day? All right, again, a good chunk of us are taking the same. And then keep your hands raised if it would feel weird if you decided to take a different route some morning. Again, a few people have control over that, but yeah, I'm with you. That would feel very strange to take a different route. Okay, put your hands down. Oh, well, and then raise your hand again. This is related to the driving to work. Do you ever find yourself on the weekend or some other time when you're not normally going to the place, but you find yourself on that road? Have you ever found yourself taking the exit? You didn't mean to. Potentially, I don't know, I'm just guessing. This isn't personal, but maybe your wife was like, where are you going? And you're like, let me drive the car, you know, that sort of thing. Okay, anybody, yeah, so we have some people that experience that. There's something in your brain that's like, well, if I'm on this road, this is where I'm going. Okay. All right, last one. How many of you walk into a room like this, whether it's this room, if you come here regularly, or a classroom, or some other, you know, room where you're coming to hear or be taught, something like that. How many of you gravitate towards a particular part of that room? All right. Everybody, yeah, so again, we're 50-50 on some of this. This is interesting. I should write this down. This is a study. What we're trying to do, this is a quick survey with a pretty small sample size here of what habit formation looks like among us. And I picked these three examples because they're pretty personal to me. I absolutely have to have a cup of coffee in the morning. Among the things that are a little uncomfortable about me standing up here, because I don't do this very regularly, among the things that are uncomfortable, this microphone, one of them, but is the fact that I'm not sitting out there drinking a cup of coffee listening to someone else talk. I'm kind of looking at your cups longingly. So that's definitely a habit that I have. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, we moved to a new house about 2 miles away from our old house. So not very far, but it's changed the way that I go to work. This has been very disconcerting to me. So this last couple of weeks, I've been trying to forge a new path to work. And I noticed how powerful this was this week, because I had to go somewhere else before I went to the office. And that errand that I was running was closer to where I used to live, and it brought me onto the same road. And so I went into work the old way. And it was something unbelievably settling about driving on that road to work. It was weird. And I was thinking, I had been reading some of these things about habit formation, and I'm like, this is what they're talking about. It was very strange. And finally, I've lived my entire life with the last name that starts with Z. So when I walk into a room, I immediately go to one of the back two corners, because that's where I was put my entire life. You know, you set up, the chart comes out the first day of school, and you're either in that corner or you're in that corner. I like that corner a little bit better, but I'm good with that corner. And that's how I live. My wife grew up with a name that started with C. And when we're going through foster care training classes, and so we've been together in class over the last 10 weeks or so. I come after work. Usually she beats me there, and I walk into the classroom and she's sitting somewhere up near the front. I'm like, well, what are you doing? There's seats in the back. I don't understand what we're doing here. And I actually think it doesn't matter. She probably wouldn't have raised her hand on that question, but she knows I do, and I think she just does it to mess with me a little bit. So she's at a different place in the room every week, and I'm like, no, the back, that's where you're supposed to sit. That's a little insight into some of the habits that I've formed. I read some studies. To let you know where I'm going, to give you a little clue where I'm going, we've been talking about habits of a healthy soul. We've spent the summer talking through habits of the Christian life, the rhythms of the Christian life. So kind of in conclusion to that today, I wanted to kind of explore this idea of habits a little bit more. Good habits, bad habits, things that we form, not only the things we've talked about, but some of the other things and what God has to say about that. But I looked a little bit at some studies. And interestingly, habit formation has really been advanced in psychological studies, has been advanced a lot recently in the last decade or two. And so I read some studies this week, so I'm clearly an expert on this. But I learned some interesting things from some of these scientists who have studied habits and have looked at how we form habits and have actually defined what that is in science. One of the first things that I learned is that of the things that we do on a fairly normal basis, about 45% of what human behavior consists of comes from our habit center. It's something that we've developed, that we do over. It's instinctual in some way. It comes from habit. So 45%, that's a lot. By the way, let me first apologize to all scientists and doctors in the room. I read some studies. That's what I bring to the table on this. So this was really interesting to me. There are different parts of our brain that control habitual and non-habitual behaviors. Meaning they come from different places. And it always starts in the non-habitual place of our brain, the prefrontal cortex. Everybody's favorite part of the brain, the prefrontal cortex, I'm sure. This is the decision-making part of the brain. This things that are going on in that brain are informed by our values, our attitudes, the goals that we have. It's kind of, in some ways, and again, this is where I'm going to butcher the science, it's kind of our conscience center. It's where we're weighing the things around us. We're making decisions. We're putting it together. We're making our pros and con lists. That's that side of the brain. That's the prefrontal cortex. When something becomes a habit, it actually moves and is operated by a different part of the brain. It's called it's called the basal ganglia. All right, the basal ganglia is responsible for habits. So what happens is the decision-making part of your brain is triggered by something. It sets about on a course of behavior, and to the extent that that behavior becomes common and often and is repeated in our life, it moves to this other part of the brain to be operated by it. It gets reassigned. Your brain says, all right, this is not important enough to be occupied by this decision-making side. It needs to go back into sort of this automatic, instinctual part of the brain. This is the basal ganglia. Interestingly, other things connected to this part of the brain are emotions, memories, pattern recognition. And then in studies they've done on addiction, this is really the area of the brain that is affected by severe addictions. And if you think about that, that makes a lot of sense. Because a lot of those things have moved from your decision-making, your conscience, to an automatic response, an instinctual response. I do this. When I am driving on a Saturday on I-25, I know what exit. If I don't think about it, I'm going to get off on the exit that goes to my office. Because it's moved. It's back there. That's what I do. I have to sort of short-circuit that reaction in order to go to where I'm supposed to go. So, that's interesting. And I think, you know, sometimes our when we're talking about these type of things, we just, you know, it gets too complicated. When we're talking about the brain, it gets too complicated. But I think we need to celebrate something here. This is how God created us. So if 45% of our behavior is operated by this part of the brain, God decided that, you know what, there's so many complexities to this brain. There's so many complexities to what these things I've created are doing. I need to give them a break. I need to give them a physiological break from all the decisions and all the things they're having to make. So he built this part of our brain that sort of steps in for us and does these things. So that's really good news when we're talking about healthy habits, right? That's really good news when we're talking about good habits. That thing that wakes, you know, if you like the mornings and that thing in you that wakes you up at 5:30, 6, 6:30, 7, 9, maybe 9 is the number, 10, who knows. But whatever does that, that thing that works for you, that's amazing. That's amazing. There's we all have this internal alarm. A lot of us have this internal alarm clock. We notice these type of things. And God did that for us, and it's great. When it's bad habits, not so good news, right? It becomes a little more challenging. So I want to start, this is going to be a long intro to sort of a short summary, a short recap of what we've been talking about. But I want us to get the things that we have talked about over the course of the summer, starting on Memorial Day, the healthy habits. I want to get those on our brain again, so we remember what some of these things are. So we've been talking about healthy habits, why we engage in the rhythms, routines, and habits of the Christian life. Why do we do these things? So we started with that question, why? And that really is, I'm going to lose the brain stuff here. I've told you what I know. But, you know, this is bringing it back to the front. This is, we're making a conscious, why do we come here? What's the purpose behind it? Those are prefrontal questions. These are questions that are important for us to ask, and it's important that we've done that. We've also ended sort of each section with, here are some practical things that we can do to cultivate these habits in our life. What are the things we can do? When we talked about Scripture, we started with the why. The why is that the Word of God is our foundation for everything else. We view Scripture as God's authoritative Word. It's given to us out of His love. It's given to us for our good. But we ought then to make consumption of the Word, a consumption of the Bible, reading the Bible, memorizing, we ought to make that a habit of our life. So we talked about some ways we could do that. We read corporately. We read Psalm 119 together. That's how we worked through that section. We talked about prayer. And prayer, the why, describes the available means we have of speaking with God, speaking to God, pouring our hearts out to Him. And therefore, we ought to make it a habit. How do we make that a habit in our lives to talk to God? Talked about church, talked about community, why we gather here. The fact that the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We looked at 1 Peter, we're a people for God's own possession. We have local expressions of this right here this morning. Missio Dei Falcons, Sedaris, as they meet in Seattle, a local expression of God's church. So we ought to make it a habit to meet together. Paul tells us, don't neglect in meeting with one another. So our habit is to gather together. We talked about worship, wholehearted response to who God is. We sing, we reflect, we remember the greatness of God. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. The habit of going before God, recognizing who He is. It's connected with church and community. We talked about sacraments, why we do baptism, why we do communion. Two practices that we make a habit as a body, corporate. We make a habit to demonstrate our oneness with Christ in baptism. And like we're going to do later today, to routinely remember what Christ has done for us. It's a habit, something we do. So we have the why and our habit formation. Stewardship, our habit of tangibly and wisely managing God's resources, including generosity, including blessing the church with what God has given us. Talked about our heart and mind, the discipline of loving God with both. And then last week we finished with missions. With talking about how we have a role as missionary people in a mission that God has instituted. So, in each of these weeks, again, the goal has been to answer why we do certain things and then provide some tangible ways in which we can cultivate healthy habits. So, when we do that, when we put a healthy habit, God's wired us that healthy habit can continue to propel us into good things. However, let me ask you one last survey question. When you think of habits, when you just think of the word habits, do you tend to think about good habits or you tend to think about bad habits? Who thinks about good habits first when you think about habits? It's good, a few of us. Who thinks about bad habits? Who that comes to mind? Yeah, a few more. So in some ways it's easier to talk about bad habits. That's the thing that comes to our mind when we think about habits themselves is, oh, what are the things that I'm doing that are annoying other people? What are the things that I'm doing that would really help me if I could change this? So we're going to camp there for a short period of time and talk about what God has said in one part of Scripture about some bad habits that have formed. We're going to look at the book of Revelation. Don't freak out. We're going to save the serpents and the beasts and the seven seals for another time. I'll let Colbert deal with that at some point. But we're going to focus on two churches that we hear about in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at how Jesus recognizes some of the the habit formation that has gone on, and how he warns them of where these bad habits will take them. And hopefully this will also serve as a warning to us, both personally as followers of Christ and as a local expression of the church here in Falcon, Colorado. So let me start. We'll get to that passage in 1 second, but let me give you a brief introduction of the book, very brief, and particularly to this section that we're going to look at. The book of Revelation is unique in several ways. As, you know, we look at a lot of the epistles and the letters in the New Testament, we look at the Gospels in the New Testament, and they're usually written down, assigned to an author. So we say Romans, it was written by Paul. We look at the Gospels, and they have a apostolic author that we attribute that to. We think it is inspired by God, but we know we actually have a human author. The book of Revelation is a little different in how it's introduced. It was written down by a person identified as John, but that's not how authorship is described. So let me just read to you the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So this is interesting because the author is Jesus. This begins differently than a lot of the other letters we read, even though the first three chapters of Revelation really are letters of their own. They're letters to some distinct churches, and we'll talk about that in a second. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what happened is John tells us later on in chapter 1, he says that he was on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos is an island off the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and in between basically Greece and Turkey in that northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And he was on that island, and he said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice behind him. And it turns out that this voice is Jesus, and Jesus tells him to write these things down. So as you look through the first three chapters and you move on to the book, John, and it's a little different than in his gospel, John is always going back to, this is what Jesus told me to write down. This is what Jesus said, and I'm copying it down for me. So Jesus is the author. John is the scrivener, the scribe. He writes it down. And John, we are very familiar with John as an author of the Gospel of John, as an author of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And there is some debate over if this is the same John. There's some literary differences in how it's written down. But the general conclusion is that this probably is John, the John of the Gospel, John that wrote the Gospel, the John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the disciple Jesus loved is how he's often identified. And there's good reason to think that he's probably the author. It meets with his... the authorship probably matches his life when he lived and when he died. So I think that's a good assumption for us to bring to it. But this revelation to John from Jesus is almost certainly the last recorded book of the canon. It was probably written sometime in the mid-90s AD, very late first century. This gives us some historical context because the churches, we're going to talk about that, the churches that he mentions, we know a little bit about the churches, and this is the last word that we, in the Bible that we have, the last word that was given to those churches. So in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus tells John to write letters to 7 churches. These are 7 churches in Asia. Identified as Asia then, right now again, it's modern-day Turkey. And they're kind of smattered along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all these churches there. Most of these cities are gone now. There are lots of these cities you can go and visit the ruins of them. The ruins are still there as part of larger cities. The ocean has changed. Ephesus, we're going to talk about Ephesus, used to be on the coast. It's a little bit inland now, so it's interesting to see that all these things have changed, but we can locate where these churches were in modern-day Turkey. So this is what, the churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We're going to look at two of those. We're going to look at Ephesus, and we're going to look at Thyatira, and we're going to talk about some of the things that Jesus says are their bad habits. What have they developed over time? So let's look at Ephesus. And it's beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the word of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, I'll briefly explain. Jesus uses the seven lampstands to describe the seven churches. He uses the seven stars to describe the seven leaders of those churches. So immediately, it should be very comforting as we apply this to our lives moving forward, that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven. So Jesus is part of these churches. It's not, I'm observing this from afar. Jesus is holding them, and he's seeing what they've done, and he has something to say to them. So he says to Ephesus, he says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Let's stop there for a second. So Jesus tells John, write this to Ephesus, and he says to him, I know there's a lot of good things going on in Ephesus. You work, you toil, you endure in a difficult culture, in a difficult time. You can't, and you've held the doctrine well. You've held fast to the teachings of the apostles. But I have this against you. You don't hold to your first love anymore. You've abandoned, you've rejected your first love. So let me say a couple things about that. We have to first, what does that mean? What does he mean? What is Jesus trying to say to Ephesus about first love? And it seems that there's probably three things that he could mean. And I think one thing that he probably means. And the first thing is he could be saying, hey, you're really strong in doctrine and you work hard for each other, but you don't love each other well. I want to say that's not what he's saying. That's a good lesson. It's a lesson we should all learn, that we need to love each other and have good boundaries and be rooted in good doctrine. But the reason I don't think he's saying that is because he doesn't say you've abandoned love. He says you've abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. So then I think that could mean one of two things. Either, one, when you first came to faith, when you first started following Christ, you had a fervor, you had an enthusiasm, and you don't have that anymore, and I need you to return to that. And I would say that is a good lesson as well, and I think something that that I think is part of what Jesus is saying to them. But again, if we think about relationships, and we think, so the book of Ephesians was probably written in, the book of Ephesians was written to this church by Paul, probably in the mid-60s AD, so that's 30 years before this letter was written. So this church has a track record. The track record, as Jesus points out, is some really good things and some concerning, one concerning thing. So if we think about our relationships and how they develop, and I'll speak for myself. When I first got married, there was a great deal, and I think this is true of a lot of people, but I'll speak for myself. There's a great deal of passion. There was a great deal of excitement. And on that day when I stood and walked, and we were pronounced man and wife, and I walked down the aisle with Kathy, I thought I couldn't love anybody more than I do right now, right? Did anybody else feel that way? The truth is, I barely had scratched the surface of how we're called to love in a marriage. And in some ways, next Saturday, we celebrate our 17th anniversary. And in some ways, I feel like I'm still just barely scratching the surface of what it means to love. So when we think about it in terms that way, that enthusiasm and that fervor at the beginning is important, and it probably preserves a whole lot of marriages at the very beginning. But I don't know that it's the lasting love, the first love, that Jesus is talking to the church. It's a good lesson, and this is where I'm going to get into hedging a little bit. I'm an attorney, so I can hedge my bets a little bit and argue in the alternative here. So I think that that's part of what Jesus is saying, but I don't think it's all of what he's saying. I don't think he just wants us to return to enthusiasm, because sometimes that enthusiasm is misplaced. Sometimes that gets us into trouble. It preserves for a time, but often it doesn't persevere. And he's clearly asking the church at Ephesus to persevere. So I'm going to go, let me unpack a third option that I think he's talking about here. And I want to give a little help or a little credit to help on understanding this passage from a pastor in the western suburbs of Chicago. His name is Colin Smith. And I think he unpacked some of these realities of this passage in a way that I hadn't thought of before. And I think, and this is kind of what he was unpacking, and I think it's right, that when Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first," he's primarily talking about a love that they had for Christ. Not just a passion to follow him at all things, but Christ at the center. Christ at the center of all that they do. And I think this idea, it squares up with what we know about the Church of Ephesus. We know a lot about the Church of Ephesus, actually. We know that Paul went there a few times on his missionary journeys. One time was very short. Another time he stayed for over 2 years in Ephesus. Paul was very familiar with the Church of Ephesus. We know that there were very strong leaders, lay leaders at the Church of Ephesus. We know from the letters to Timothy that Paul actually sent Timothy to become the pastor at the church at Ephesus. So there was some pretty, famous people that led this church into true doctrine, that led them well, and this church had an enormous influence around the region. We know that. We also know that this city is an influential city in the world at that time in Asia Minor. It was, because it was a coastal city, it was a city of great commerce, a lot of trade went on there. It was probably the home of the Temple of Artemis. The pagan goddess was worshipped, and so there was pilgrimages to this place of people worshipping the goddess Artemis. And that probably created a very, very eclectic culture where it would have been really hard to follow Christ at times, because it was a very pagan-influenced culture. It was not only part of, it wasn't just like it was out here that people do this, it was part of the economy of the city. There were idol makers in the city. There were people who made their living on the fact that people came and visited the Temple of Artemis. It was wrapped up in everything in Ephesus. So we know these things. We know that potentially some of the Christians that joined the church at Ephesus were actually engaged in this type of commerce. They were probably making their livelihood on the sale of idols or goods related to the pagan temple. And we also know a little bit about how this church began, because we see in Acts 19, when Paul visits Ephesus, we see that when he comes, He talks to the people that are gathered, the people that a small group of people gathered as the church, and he starts to ask them some really basic things about the Holy Spirit and things like that, and they're kind of clueless. They don't know what's going on. And so Paul starts to teach them, and he stays with them a long time. And over time, this church grows and is built up, and leaders are built up. And then we see, this is sort of the genesis of this church. In verse 17 of Acts 19, let me read this story to you. It says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So let me back up and tell you what became known. There was a group of Jewish prophets called the Sons of Sceva that came in and were prophesying falsely. And they were trying to cast out a demon. And there's a movie scene. There's a dramatic scene where the demon inside this person says to these Sons of Sceva, to these Jewish prophets that are trying to step in and have influence in this church, he says to him, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but I have no idea who you guys are." That's sort of the evil spirits. And then the evil spirits leaves, and it's just this dramatic thing where it props up the authority of Jesus, it props up the authority of Paul in the church of Ephesus, and this became known to everyone. And fear of God fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was lifted high. And then it says this, it says, "Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." So, like I said, a lot of them were involved in it. They were living two lives. They lived it in the pagan culture of Ephesus. They indulged in that world, and they were believing in Christ as well. And as they saw these things, it says they came and they were confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So as the word of God, as the person of Jesus, the reality of who Christ was taking root in the souls of these believers in Ephesus, in an incredibly harsh climate and culture, they were walking away from their livelihood. They were laying down things that were worth unimaginable amounts of money that they wouldn't ever see again, because they believed that this Jesus was real. That was their first love. Their first love was that Jesus is everything. Jesus is our life. We follow him. So that's what it was like before. They were laying down these things for Christ's sake. They were confessing to one another, and they were joyfully repenting. This is the genesis of the Ephesian church. 30 years later, Jesus is saying, you got the doctrine. You can explain all this, but you've rejected your first love. All right, we're going to leave Ephesus for a second. We're going to go to Thyatira. I think that might be up there as well. If not, I'm just going to read it to you. I'll read a portion of it to you. This is later on in chapter 2, starting in verse 19. This is what Jesus says to Thyatira. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. You're increasing in these things. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Okay, you probably had me on the first part, and then you start saying things like Jezebel, and you're like, what in the world is that all about? Let me try to explain. In looking at this week, I think Jezebel, we know from the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, Jezebel was the wife, the queen of King Ahab, and she was very influential. She was very influential for not necessarily for good things. And there's a famous story in 1 Kings, one of my favorite, and we're not going to go over it extensively today, but I would go read it. It's just fun to read. There are a lot of times it's not very fun to read some of those stories, but this is a really fun story to read, where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, and he sits there, and they're having basically a stare-down contest about who can light this pyre on fire. And the prophets of Baal are carrying on. They're cutting themselves. They're doing all these things, trying to pray to their God that he would strike fire down and light the fire. And Elijah kind of taunts them the whole time. He goes through this process of with all the pyre that's there to be lit. He goes through this process of dumping water on it. He's like, no, that's not wet enough. Dump some more water on it. And dump some more, and he just keeps on dousing this thing with water. And at the same time, the prophets are in this dry wood over here. The prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal to light this thing on fire. And Elijah is taunting them, saying things like, "Well, where is your God? Has he gone to the bathroom?" Is the literal translation of that. So it's a really interesting story. And then Elijah calls to God to light this on fire, and God strikes this wet pyre, and it just bursts into flame. It's just amazing show of God's power in the Old Testament. Right after that, Elijah runs away. He sees what God does. Elijah runs away into the forest, into the desert. So he runs away, hides in a cave, and you sit there and think, as you're reading it, you're like, is this the same guy that just stood there and taunted the prophets of Baal, and now he's hiding? Who's he hiding from? He's hiding from Jezebel. That's who he was hiding from. Because as soon as that happened, Jezebel sent him a message and said, it didn't come from Ahab, it came from the queen. And she said, I am going to make you like every one of those prophets that perished that day. And Elijah is so scared and runs away. That's the type of influence, that's the type of fear she engendered in people. So by this time, we're years and years and years after that, Jezebel has become sort of a colloquialism for somebody who has a lot of influence and somebody who kind of scares you a little bit. And Jesus is saying to the church at Thyatira, you have people in your midst that are acting like Jezebel, and you're not standing up to them. You're not listening to them. Particularly, you're not listening to them because they're drawing people into sexual immorality, and you're drawing people into pagan worship. Bringing this life together, that's what he says to Thyatira. We don't know a lot more about this church. We know that Thyatira was a manufacturing center, particularly of dyes and of cloth. They apparently had plants that grew there that they could make into dyes and sell. So we meet in Acts Lydia, who's from Thyatira. Paul meets Lydia, and she's a merchant of purple dyes. That's kind of what we know about Thyatira. But as we read about Jezebel, Jesus is saying to them, you love each other. You love each other well. You serve each other, but you tolerate this, and you're not strong enough to stand up against it. So we have two churches, and they have opposite bad habits, two different bad habits. Jesus points out some of the good habits that both churches had, and he points out one sort of Achilles heel to these churches. But I want to point out something else. This isn't like a job review or like a singing competition, like America's Got Talent, where my understanding is not all the judges say nice things, but a lot of them say, I'm going to say two or three good things so that I can say a bad thing. And that's how a lot of our job reviews go. You know, you're really hardworking and you're industrious, but you don't do this very well. So that's kind of our pattern. That's how we break bad news to people, right? I don't think we should read Jesus' words to these churches like that. Like, hey, here's a bunch of good things. I think you should work on this. Let's make this part of your development plan, Ephesus. Let's make this part of your next year's 360 review, Thyatira. He's pointing out these habits as a grave warning. The bad habit, or the thing that Jesus has against, that's how he words it, I have this against you. And these churches, it's a dangerously crippling bad habit. And Jesus warns them, we didn't read these words, but Jesus warns both of those churches, But if they continue in these habits, those habits will destroy these churches. These churches won't exist anymore. So it's not just, hey, why don't we grow these strengths and it will overcome this weakness. Or, you know, keep on doing these things and work on this thing. Jesus is saying to them, that thing I have against you will take you down if you don't deal with it. To Ephesus, Jesus says, you understand doctrine. You can spot a false teacher from a mile away. You don't, and that's the thing. He said, you've had apostles come amongst you, and you've recognized that they're not real apostles, and you cast them out. Those are good things. But you don't love me. I'm not at the center like I was before. You've become self-righteous, not exhibiting the moment-by-moment dependency on me that you once did. You've replaced our relationship with religion. To Thyatira, Jesus says, you love people well, you make them feel welcome, you give them the benefit of the doubt, you give yourself the benefit of the doubt, but you tolerate sin. You tolerate it in your life and others, you cheapen grace as a result, and ultimately you fear others more than you fear me. In both cases, this is a death sentence for these churches unless they can turn from these things. So the ultimate bad habit in the Christian life, and even though these are two churches with opposite problems, they really are the same. The ultimate bad habit in the Christian life is to take Christ himself from the center of it. Our faith is not in a lifestyle. Our faith is not in coming together and being in a program, making ourselves feel good, being together. Paul actually says this to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else. So if that's not true, if we're not basing our life on Christ's death and resurrection at the center, and that's not if that's not true, we're not just picking a good lifestyle. We're not just picking, hey, this would be a good way to live. Paul says, no, we should be pitied more than anyone if what we're doing here isn't true. The object of our faith is a risen Savior and Lord, and he must remain central to all of our habits and our rhythms and practices. None of the things we've talked about this summer will produce in us what it needs to produce if Christ isn't at the center. I think it's interesting that these churches, probably 30 years old at the time that these letters were written to them, they had developed some really good habits. But if you're anything like me, sometimes your good habits can sort of trickle into your bad habits. And I was feeling like these passages were really speaking to me this week. How am I like the church at Ephesus? How am I like the church at Thyatira? How is our congregation? We need to ask that question corporately too. How are we like those two churches? Let me give you two examples. One thing that Kathy and I committed to when we were married is we're going to pray together every night. And we actually have. It's sort of unbelievable to me that we've been able to do that. And I actually just like driving my car to work and drive, like if something doesn't feel right at the end of the day if we haven't said a prayer together. When I'm traveling, it's the last thing I do before I go to sleep. We talk on the phone, we pray together. Great habit. God has been incredibly merciful to us because we've developed that habit. But we can really be like the church at Ephesus sometimes in that habit. Because sometimes it's just a habit. Sometimes it's like, maybe it's those brain functions. That, oh, I'm not going to feel good until I do that. Well, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is talking to the God of the universe. And so I can become like the church of Ephesus when I don't sort of take that from the back of my brain to the front of my brain and think about what we're doing. Why are we praying together? What's the purpose? Another example is I go back to, that's how sometimes I feel like the church at Ephesus. There's probably a lot of other examples I could give. An example of a time that I felt like the church at Thyatira is, it was a story 10, 12 years ago now. It was actually the day I graduated from law school. And I was, you know, wearing the long robe, feeling very proud. It was actually 3 days after Clara was born, too. So I was actually feeling very sleepy more than anything else. But I was walking through the end. I was a Z. I'm Z at the end. Standing next to my friend, who was the only person that had a name. He was ZU. And that happened in high school to me, too, and I'm still frustrated. Like, when you're at the end of the alphabet, you kind of take some pride in it. And I'm like, no, I want to be last. And then both times this has happened, I just wasn't last because there was somebody that, and in high school, this is a major tangent. But in high school, it was a German exchange student who came for one semester. I'm like, this has been mine for 18 years. You can't come and take it in one semester. Anyway, sorry about that. I was standing in line, my friend Jordan, had gone to law school with him for 3 years, not a believer in Jesus. And we were talking about what you talk about when you're walking through the line to graduate. What are you going to do? What's next? And he was going to a big law firm in Chicago. He's really excited about it. He's getting married. And he asked me, what are you doing? Well, I was going to work for a nonprofit organization, faith-based organization, and I was going to even do some of my own fundraising to do it. And I was going to go represent an organization whose mission was to share the gospel around the world. That's the type of thing that doesn't play very well at a law school graduation. It's not really where they what people want to tell you that we're doing. And I felt that pressure. As a secular law school, that was, again, not the perceived path that they wanted for their students. But I felt that it was God's calling on our lives. That's what we wanted to do. And so we were talking about that. And I remember his response to me. He said to me, so what you're gonna represent people who just proselytize? That's what you're gonna do? And I'm like, well, okay. Because, you know, I'd just gone to law school, so I was gonna argue my way out of this. So I start talking to them about all the wrong things about the word proselytize and how we don't really use that word anymore. It's a little out of favor. And I start sort of explaining, and you know what, we do a lot of humanitarian work too, so I got that aspect. And I kind of just explain my way out of that. That's not any different. We give ourselves grace. That's not much different than what Jesus is saying to the church at Thyatira. Peter tells the believers that are spread out because of their faith. In 1 Peter, he says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. And that was a time that I got caught in the, how do I conform myself to this culture as opposed to how do I give an account for the hope that I have? It was a great opportunity. So we're gonna close asking a question. We're going to talk about this. With which church do you relate to? Or do you relate to them both like I do? What bad habits are there that you can see in your life and in the life of our church? We need to think about this corporately too. But before we do that, there's really good news. Really good news. What does Jesus tell both of these churches to do? How do we break these habits in our lives? How are these churches supposed to break their habits? How do we cultivate healthy habits we've worked on throughout the summer? How do we dive deeper into Scripture? How do we weed out the bad habits that have infiltrated our hearts and put our hearts in peril? How do we deal with that? Science tells us it isn't easy. One of the researchers I read this week actually suggested and proposed a 21-step process to remove bad habits. I'm like, oh boy, there's no way. I've got no chance at that. Here's what Jesus says. He says, repent. Verse 5 in Revelation 2, it says to the church at Ephesus, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. Verse 22 to Thyatira, Jesus says, behold, I'm going to judge the Jezebel. I'm going to judge this thing that has infiltrated you. I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Science tells us that these habits are hard to break, but the gospel calls us to turn from everything that isn't Christ and put him at the center of our hearts and minds. The gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have put off the old self and put on the new. And despite our habits that reflect the old, we are being transformed. We are being made new. Therefore, we're not on our own to create good habits. We're not on our own to reject bad habits. The good news of the gospel points out that the reason for these healthy habits, they point out the reason that we have these healthy habits, the reason that we worship, the reason that we come together, but it also gives us the power to do these things. It gives us the power through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we didn't talk about the passage that we read before we started, but we're going to go back to it, and we're just going to read it again. It is the gospel. It is the gospel that calls us to repent. It calls us to turn from our ways, and it's the gospel that gives us the power to do it. So when we think about all these healthy habits and developing those in our lives, we can do it because of the God that we serve. When we think about the habits where we take after Ephesus, where we take after Thyatira, we can repent and turn from those things because of the power that God gives us in through his Son and through his Spirit. So let's read Colossians 3, 1 through 10 one more time and see the center, the centeredness, the centrality of Christ as we think about a change in our life. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above Christ, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is rightfully coming on account of these things. But in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's the word of God. That's the power that we have in the gospel. So if you're with us for the first time, I'm going to let you in on something that might be good news, it might be bad news. We sit at tables together, partly so that we can help each other process the things that we learn. So we're going to put some questions up there. We're going to have a short table discussion. And we put the questions up there. So the first question is, that question I just asked, do you relate to either of these churches? Do you relate to Ephesus? Do you relate to Thyatira? And then thinking about where we've been, thinking about the last several weeks, which of those healthy habits we've talked about this summer do you need to be intentional about cultivating? Do you need to trust God in your heart and mind that his power to help you cultivate those habits? Which ones are those? And then going back to this passage in Colossians, how does the truth of the gospel fuel you and encourage you to put off the old and put on the new? So take a few minutes. Mark will come up in a few minutes and lead us into a time of communion.
If you could all bring it back in, we're a little behind schedule. As you can see, it is only 20 till 6 by that clock, so I'm not sure whether we're way behind or way ahead, but in any event, I hope your discussion was good. Thanks, Don, for bringing that to us to remind us of the things this summer that we've been wrestling with, working through. I kind of wanted to, in that same light of why we do what we do, remind us that communion can be a habit. And as Don was talking about good habits versus bad habits, we don't want communion to be a bad habit where we just, it's a routine. We come up here, we do it, check it off the list so we can go home. We want to remember that communion is, without communion, without the cross, none of us would be here. There'd be no reason for us to gather together to worship. There'd be no reason for us to gather together to encourage one another. There would be no hope. This is it. This is as good as it gets. But through the cross, we have the hope that's eternal. And we need to remember that as we take communion. So if you're new here and you are welcome, we serve an open communion as long as you profess and confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. So if you'd stand with me, we're going to recite something that we say quite frequently, if you'd recite this with me.